While you're being seated, would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24. As we come to the end of the book of Luke, we are still considering the results and the fruit of the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to be looking at verses 36 through 49 this morning. Before we read, let's pray. Father, more precious than gold is this word that's before us. We would give all the money that we could and so much more to be able to hear from you. Lord, these words are no mere words. They are our very life. And so we pray that you would use them, that they would prove to be the sword of the Spirit in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. I've been to several of them myself. But they're growing in popularity, more and more church planting conferences. If you're involved in a church plant, you can find a conference to go to about every month somewhere. People love to plant churches. People love to talk about church planting. And it's interesting the things that you do when you go to a church planting conference. Many of those things are helpful and fun. Lots of exercises, lots of teaching to experience and to learn. One of the things that we've done at church planting conferences before, when I went with Pastor Long down to Florida a few years ago, you sit around and you talk together about what the church is supposed to be and what type of church you want to plant. And then once you have an understanding of what the church is, what you understand the church is supposed to be, how are you going to get there? What do we need to be that kind of a church? And church planting conferences are always very exciting. People are always filled with a lot of hope and a lot of joy, a lot of plans going on. And I was struck with this scene, with these apostles and these disciples sitting in a room, that this must be the most pathetic church planting conference ever. Because that is exactly what this is. These men, maybe the women, if they were there, these were the beginning of the church. And here you had a church that was supposed to be people who believed in God, people who were at peace with them, people who had a gospel to bring, and yet they had locked themselves up in a room, unsure of what was next, doubting everything that they had formerly taken as true and real. The fact is that the church is supposed to be a bunch of people who are at peace with God. The church is supposed to be a bunch of people who believe in someone they can't see. The church is supposed to be a bunch of people who understand a book that's 3,000 years old. The church is supposed to be people who have something eternally valuable to offer to the world. And the church is supposed to be people who have access to the Spirit of power, more power than any other religion. And what Luke shows us is that for everything the church is supposed to be, we have to have Jesus alive. For everything we are supposed to be, both individually and corporately, we need a living Savior. And that's why it's so valuable, so important that Jesus came back after meeting with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. And Cleopas and his friend rush back to Jerusalem and are in this room with these men. Jesus appears to them and teaches them and assures them that he is alive. And that's the main message of this passage. Jesus is alive. But everything begins to flow from that. Everything that the church is supposed to be, we can be because Jesus is alive. So we'll look at that under several headings. First, to be at peace with God. To be at peace with God, we need Jesus alive. To be at peace with God, we need Jesus alive. And so Jesus appears in their midst. We're pretty sure that this is the same instance that we see recorded in the book of John, where John records that Jesus didn't walk in through a door. In fact, the door was locked, and he just appeared in their midst. And the first thing he says to them is so significant. Peace to you. Now, some people will remark, and they are right, that this is a very common greeting in the ancient East. To meet somebody and say, peace to you, is a way that you would have greeted people on a regular basis. But there's something more going on here, because in the book of Luke, above all the other Gospels, the idea of peace is at the heart of the Gospel. And the fact is Luke knows what he's doing. Luke is a smart, smart man. He's a great writer. And when he begins his Gospel with the idea of peace, and then at the very end of his Gospel, we see the idea of peace again, it cannot be a coincidence. Luke mentions peace itself 2 to 3 times more than the other Gospels. Do you remember when peace first came, the idea of peace first came into the book of Luke? When Jesus' birth was announced. And there were a bunch of men out in the fields at night, scared witless because of what they were seeing. The army of the Lord, led by Gabriel, was marching up to them and saying all these great things. But the thing that stood out to them, the thing that ministered to their hearts, was the proclamation, peace on earth. And so Jesus came back from the dead to declare peace to his people. And this was always the point of Jesus' ministry, to bring peace to people, peace between them and God. How many times did Jesus heal somebody and say, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Go in peace. Go in settledness between you and God. And the essence of the peace that Jesus brings is a lack of strife between you and God. That Jesus, because he rose from the dead, can declare to you, you are at peace with the living God. When you didn't used to be, you were born an enemy of God. And because Jesus is alive, you can hear him say to you too, peace be to you. And the hard truth that is throughout all the scriptures, that no one else has the authority to declare this peace but Jesus Christ. Many people want to believe that they can do good things and thus make themselves at peace with God. If I can balance out the scales of justice in my life, if I can do more good things than bad things, God will have to be at peace with me. And it is simply not the case. It's a lie that we tell ourselves. To be at peace with God, somebody has to have perfect righteousness. Because God is a just God and evil cannot dwell in his presence. And so when Jesus says to them, peace be to you, he is promising them his righteousness. And Jesus alone can give that righteousness. And here's why it's so important for Jesus to be alive. Because if Jesus was still dead, he could not declare peace to us, peace with God. I want to offer to you an application before we keep moving on. When Jesus declares peace to you, you ought to believe him. When Jesus declares peace to your soul, when Jesus says everything is all right between you and God, don't disagree with him. Don't argue with Jesus when he declares peace to you. We need to be careful not to declare peace to ourselves based on our own good works. But when Jesus declares peace through the gospel, when you hear the gospel preached, when you read it in the pages of Scripture, and when especially we come to the Lord's Supper and He offers to you His body and His blood to say to you, you are at peace with God. You need to believe Him. You need to believe that you are at peace with God, that there is nothing left you have to do to be at peace with God. It is our own inherent self-righteousness that refuses to really believe Jesus when He says peace. Jesus says peace and we rejoice and we think, but I'll do a couple more things just to make sure that God is happy with me. We need to believe Jesus. To live life wondering whether or not we are on God's bad side is a spiritual handicap the church cannot afford. If we as a church are going to be what God wants us to be, we have to be convinced that we are right with God, so that we can begin on that foundation and go forth with purpose and with confidence in the gospel we have to bring to the world. So to be at peace with God, we need Jesus alive and we need Him to declare it to us. But you will say, rightly, the disciples weren't feeling all that much peace at this particular moment. They were quite worried. And to receive the peace of the resurrected Savior, they first had to believe in the resurrected Savior. So the second thing we see is that to really believe, to truly believe, we need Jesus alive. We need Jesus alive. And we have recorded for us there in verse 37, they were startled and they were frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. We might say, man, at this point, maybe they should have gotten it, because they've already heard that Jesus is alive. The women had come back and told them all that they had seen and experienced. And then Peter had seen Jesus and was telling them the same thing. And then just minutes earlier, this man named Cleopas and his friend had came back from Emmaus and said, listen to what happened to us and to how Jesus was made known to us in the breaking of the bread. They should have gotten it, right? All these testimonies telling them that Jesus was alive. Maybe. But I want to ask you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Many of you have lost somebody very dear to you. Many of you have lost to death somebody you desperately love. Somebody you still hurt when you miss them. And if you haven't lost anybody like that, you will. If they were to appear to you, what would be your first thought? I'm a little crazy. I'm seeing something. I'm seeing something from the other side of the grave. It would not be, oh good, they're back from the dead. I think it's rather understandable what they think. I think we can identify with them and understand. And you see there in verse 41, Luke goes on to explain it. He says, they disbelieved for joy. One of the reasons you wouldn't believe the apparition that appeared to you is because you wouldn't let yourself believe it. I can't let myself believe that this person I love is back from the dead, because I can't handle that crushing despair again. They didn't want to enter into the joy of the resurrection because they felt that they were going to be crushed again. So they disbelieved for joy. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And we see other examples of this. You remember when Zechariah saw Gabriel and he was frightened. Well, this is the reflection of what the Israelites experienced when they were at Sinai. They were in the presence of God and they were fearful. We can understand. I want to make a side note here, just a parenthetical remark. Why should we believe the resurrection? We talked about this over a month ago in an evening service, but here's one reason to believe the resurrection. It was particularly that the disciples didn't believe it at first. And it's worth believing the cynics. If Jesus can win over those who didn't believe in the resurrection, we ought to follow suit. Well, then what we see next, getting back on course, is how Jesus responds to their fear and to really their lack of belief. First of all, Jesus gently rebukes them. Look at verse 38. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? You who are parents have had the experience of teaching your children to ride a bike. They get on the bike and you hold the bike behind them. And you're holding the bike the whole time. You're still a couple days off from when you might even think about letting that bike go. What do those kids do every time they get on the bike and start pedaling, looking back? Now you're holding on, right? Don't let go. Don't let go. Every time, they just continue to doubt that you're going to care for them, and they think you're going to let go of that bike. How many times does Jesus have to tell them? How many times does he have to remind them that he's going to come back from the dead? So he gently rebukes them, just like a parent who is slightly frustrated that their children don't trust them enough to hold on to the bike. But he doesn't just rebuke them. He condescends to their weakness. That's what I really want you to see. It's not just that Jesus is upset. He's not upset. Jesus doesn't just rebuke them, but he comes low. And he humbles himself and says, not just, boy, you need to believe me, and that's that. He says, touch me. Watch me. Look carefully. Do you see my hands? Do you see my feet? Do you see the scars? And then he says, give me some fish. At this point, Jesus probably doesn't need to eat. We don't understand this resurrection body. It can appear through walls, which I'm really looking forward to in heaven. Maybe it doesn't need to eat. But Jesus takes a piece of fish and eats it so that he can minister to their doubt. And what Jesus is simply doing is showing that his body was truly raised from the dead. 2,000 years ago, Jesus' body took in breath. His heart began beating again, and he was alive. And many, this combats many problems throughout church history. If you like big words, I'll give you a few here. There was an ancient church heresy called Nestorianism, which believed that Christ was a God-bearing man rather than the God-man. And Jesus really didn't raise from the dead in a literal way. There was also a church, an old ancient church heresy named Eutychianism. Takes me a while to get that one. Which believed that the human nature was absorbed into the divine nature. But the fact is that Jesus is alive, so these things can't be true. But ultimately, Jesus was not combating church heresy. He was combating their doubt. And the fact is, if Jesus was just a ghost there, if he was just an apparition from the other side of the grave, he couldn't really help them. He couldn't really help them to believe. The great comfort is this, that Jesus meets people in their weakness. Jesus allows for our doubt. Jesus allows for our slowness. He makes room for our stupidity. And he continues to minister to us. We are meant to be a church of believers. That's what the church is, the gathering of believers. And without a living Savior, no one would believe. If he had just appeared to them as a ghost, no one would have believed that he was really the Savior. Jesus is not just the object of our belief, but he is the power of it. He's not just the one we believe in. He's also the one who helps us to believe. So another application to think about this week. Do not let doubt keep you from Jesus. I beg you. Don't let doubt keep you from Jesus. Every person who has ever walked with Christ has woken up some morning and thought to themselves, can this really be true? Am I really believing in a God I can't see and in somebody who said they went to heaven? Can this all be true? I haven't felt the presence of God for a while. You begin to doubt. That is what it means, part of what it means to be a sinful human being. But I want to beg you, don't let doubt keep you from Jesus. He is not afraid of your doubt. He is used to dealing with people who doubt. He built a whole church with people who doubt. But in your doubt, when you doubt Christ, I want you to go back to the resurrection and deal with the resurrected Savior. And because Jesus is alive, we can believe in him and have confidence in him. Well, the next thing we see, because belief and understanding have to go hand in hand, that to understand the Bible, we need Jesus alive. So we saw first that to be at peace with God, we need Jesus alive. And secondly, to believe at all, we need Jesus alive. But then thirdly, to understand the Bible, we need Jesus alive. And as he did with Cleopas and his friend, Jesus began to preach and to teach to them, opening up the scriptures and revealing how all the scriptures talk about him. Jesus ministered to them with the scriptures as well as with his physical presence. And this is so significant because we might long to see Jesus in our midst today. We might think that they had it easier because they got to see the physical body of Jesus and test it and watch Him eat. But the fact of His body wasn't enough. Jesus didn't just appear to them and say, "Look, here I am, poke me, and now I'll go." No, what they really needed was the Word of God, which is what we really need, and which is what we really have. Faith doesn't come by Jesus proving Himself to people. Listen to that again. Faith doesn't come by Jesus proving Himself to people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The message has always been the same, Jesus said. The message, despite a long history of misinterpretation, the message has always been the same. Jesus had to teach this church plant how to read the Bible again, how to understand the Bible, because they grew up with these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these scribes who didn't understand the Old Testament. They didn't see how it was all about Jesus, and they had to relearn the Old Testament again. And one of the things that Jesus showed them was that this whole thing of my suffering and my death and my resurrection, so friends, this was always the plan. All of Scripture points to this. This was always the plan. The plan of redemption always included the suffering of Christ. So Jesus' plan is for the church not just to believe, but to believe with understanding, neither of which would be possible without His resurrection. And the point is this. It's not just enough to have the Bible before you. We need the Bible as it is read and interpreted by and centered on Jesus. We need the Bible as it is read by and centered on Jesus. We need Jesus to teach us again that the Word is all about Him. And we need Jesus to convince us that the Word is all about Him. In verse 45, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Understanding the Scriptures is not a matter of having correct information, although that is necessary. Understanding the Scriptures has to do with Jesus blessing people and opening their minds, removing the curtain of sin that clouds their understanding. And so again, we see that we need Jesus alive because He is the center of Scripture and because He is the teacher. If Jesus was still in the grave, He would not live to teach the church how to read the Bible. But Jesus rose from the dead so that we can understand the Bible. And how to apply this part. Any understanding of the Bible that doesn't have Jesus at the center of it is wrong. However many degrees somebody has, however many large words they use, if they read the Bible and Jesus isn't at the center of it, they're wrong. And we need to learn to read the Bible and see Jesus everywhere. And this isn't natural. The scribes and the Pharisees, they read the Bible all the time. But rather than seeing Jesus, seeing the Messiah at the middle of it, they saw themselves at the center of it. And we have that temptation every time we pick up the Bible to believe that it's all about us, to look for instructions on how to live our life, rather than looking first for Jesus. He is the meaning of all Scriptures. So how do we get there? How do we see Jesus in all of Scripture? How do we learn that? Well, we need good teachers. We need to train ourselves. But ultimately, we need Jesus, don't we? Because it's not natural. We need Jesus to teach us again and again how to read the Bible. So every time you open up your Bible, you need to understand that you're entering into a battlefield. That your own sinfulness, your own slowness, your own doubt, your own self-centeredness is going to force you to read the Bible in a self-centered way. It's going to keep you from seeing Jesus. So every time we open the Bible, we need to be asking God, help me to see Jesus at the center. Help me to see how it's all about Him. And that's why we've been working so hard as we read chapter by chapter through the book of Leviticus. It would be so easy to ignore the fact that Jesus is at the center of Leviticus. Because you have to work to see Him there, don't you? It takes training, it takes deep thinking, but ultimately it takes Jesus opening our mind. So we need Jesus alive if we are going to understand the Bible. Well, Jesus was doing more than ministering to them personally. This group that He is ministering to is the nucleus of the church. This is the body that's going to form the New Testament church that would have the mission of taking over the world. They were going to be the ones that were to spread out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the rest of the world. If they were going to do that, they needed good news to preach. So that's the fourth thing that we see, that to have the gospel, to have good news to preach, we need Jesus alive. And if Jesus isn't alive, we don't have any good news to give anybody. Look at verse 46 and then 47. He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." Jesus says there is a direct tie between my suffering, my crucifixion, my resurrection, and the message that you have to bring to the world. The message is that people can repent and be forgiven. They can have eternal life with God. The foundation of it, He says, is my death and my resurrection. And without the foundation, we can't offer to anybody forgiveness. We can't offer life to anyone. Now this is significant because this becomes one of the major themes in the book of Acts. We might wonder, some preachers wonder if people are really listening. I'm glad to report that these people were really listening that day. Because if you look up repentance and forgiveness in the book of Acts, it comes up everywhere. And this was the theme of their message throughout the book of Acts. But how does this work? Why is it so important for Jesus to be raised from the dead if we are going to have a gospel to bring to people? Well, it's because of how the gospel works. The gospel proclaims that by faith, you can be united to Jesus Christ so that what is true about Him is true about you. Say that again. It's the doctrine of union with Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, that by faith, you can be united to Christ so that what is true about Him is true about you. That because you are united to Christ, if He's righteous, you're righteous. If He's accepted in heaven, you're accepted in heaven. If He died to sins, you died to sins. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all we can offer to people is being united to somebody who's still in the ground. And that's not very attractive. In the end, that gospel, that good news falls flat. We need to be able to proclaim to people that by faith you can be joined to a living Savior. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, you too are raised from the dead. So we need to never forget as we go about our days and meet with people and tell them about Jesus, we need to never forget that we proclaim to them a living Savior. It's not just an equation that we're working out in front of people. We're giving them a Savior who is alive forever. And you can be joined to Him to have that forever life. Well, finally, fifthly, the need for a Savior, the need for Jesus alive. If the church is to have any sort of power, we need Jesus to be alive. Look there at the end of the passage. Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What is Jesus talking about there when He says the promise of the Father? What is the promise of the Father? It's the Holy Spirit, which is going to happen in Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost. Jesus is going to, from His throne in heaven, direct the Holy Spirit in His fullness to enter the hearts of the believing church. Jesus is going to send the promise of the Father and clothe the church with power from on high. And once again, I want to show you how Luke is so wonderful and how he puts his gospel together. The beginning of the gospel, do you remember what the angel told Gabriel, or what the angel told Mary? When Mary said, "How is this going to happen? How can I have a baby when I've never known a man?" What does he say? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What an amazing miracle that Mary could give birth to a person who was both God and man. The same power that caused the incarnation is the power that now dwells in you. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, He would not have ascended to His throne and He would never have sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And we would have no power. Because we have no power other than that which the Holy Spirit supplies. The Holy Spirit is sent by both Jesus and the Father. And without the resurrection, the link would have been broken. St. Augustine was reflecting on this many years ago. And he said that it's not enough to simply see the Savior, which is an amazing thing. They got to see Jesus. You figured that would have been enough. It's not enough to see Him or to touch Him. To be the church, we need the Holy Spirit. to be what we are to be. Think about what we are called to do. We are called to bring people out of death and into life. We're called to make people holy, to help them get rid of sin. We are called to change the world. Do you feel up to that? When was the last time you converted somebody? When was the last time you changed anybody? Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing that we're supposed to be doing. And so significant that Jesus says to them in verse 49, stay in the city. Stay. This is not what they typically tell you in church planting conferences. They don't say, hey, go to a room and sit down for a while. Don't do anything. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't do a single thing. Don't go about the work of planting the church until you get the Holy Spirit. Trying to be and to build the church without the Holy Spirit is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. You're going to look really good for a couple of minutes. And then it's going to fall flat. And that goes for us. For this church. If we try to build the church without the Holy Spirit's power, we're going to look okay for a little bit. Then it's all going to fall apart. Good news, again, is that Jesus Christ is alive. And because He is alive, we can be at peace with God. We can believe with understanding. We can have a message of truly good news. And we can have access to true spiritual power. Personally or corporately, thinking about yourself or thinking about us as a church family, when we really face up to what God wants us to be, when we really think about what God wants us to be holy, for I am holy, and what He wants us to do, go into all the nations and disciple them, we must admit that it is a hopeless and impossible task. Unless Jesus is alive. And if He's alive, then the Spirit is ours. And we can do and we can be everything that Jesus has called us to do and to be because He is alive. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. This is the Lord's Day, the day that He claimed by showing victory over death, coming out of the grave. And we are so glad. We're so joyful that Jesus is alive. It gives us so much hope, confidence. It gives us access to You. It gives us the Spirit of power because He's alive. So we praise You for bringing our Savior from the dead. Pray that You would give us more and more faith in the real Jesus, the living King. We pray for it in His name. Amen.